thank you for the great worship and service so far. It's good to be with you in this new year, and I'm here to invite you to think a little about what work is left for prophets to do after Jesus has come. Not something I've thought as much about before, and I've been blessed to think about that some this week, and to think about the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. as offering us an example of what work is left for prophets to do after the King has come. So during the season of Advent, like every year, we try to imagine ourselves back in the time of the prophets of old, before the Messiah came. We try to imagine ourselves waiting for deliverance from this unjust world. We try to imagine ourselves back in a time where Jesus the King, the Messiah, has not yet come. And it, by doing so through Advent, it helps us experience Christmas anew, right? It helps us experience all over again how amazing it is that Jesus came the way Jesus did. But there's always been a little bit of tension in that kind of pretending that Jesus hasn't come yet. Because if we're not careful, when we look around, maybe the world doesn't look so enough different to us than before Jesus came, right? After all, we celebrate Advent in the darkest time of the year. And when we try to think about the time of Jeremiah, the time of Isaiah, the time of Mary, maybe today's world doesn't look enough different from that time. And so there's some difficulty there. There's some tension in that. Christmas is over. The King Messiah has arrived. We're now in what the church usually calls ordinary time. So how does the world look different? What difference did Christmas make? What difference did the arrival of the Messiah make? How are we changed? How has the world changed? How are we delivered from the deathly orders? We need some help in seeing that sometimes. And so it turns out we need prophets after the Messiah's arrival as much as before, just for some different things. Before the Messiah came, the job of the prophets mostly was to get God's people in the right posture of waiting, right? They had to get them into that active kind of waiting that rehearses that new vision of the kingdom that's promised, that helps make the visions real. After the Messiah comes, the job of the prophets shift. They still have to get us into the right posture, right? It's still a very embodied kind of process. But now the right posture after Christ has come is not one of waiting, but one of alignment with that completed work, right? Before Christ comes, I think about the work of the prophets as kind of radiating out from them and the people as like light in the darkness, a few bright lights shining out in a dark time. But after Christ's arrival, I think of the world as already filled with light, while some of us still harbor darkness, right? There's a different sense here, a different sense of what role the prophets play. Now, certainly, though the world is filled with light now, some of us who harbor darkness actually get together and accomplish a lot of evil still. But we do so, they do so against the light, against what is real. And it seems, as we'll learn more today, I think, from looking at Dr. King's work, that the job of the prophet after Christmas, the job of what we might call ordinary prophets, prophets during ordinary time, is to help God's people, individually and collectively, open ourselves to the light, to the true state of the world. I think we can read all the stories of the saints this way, the stories from Acts and the epistles, and I think we can look at our stories of saints since in that way, such as the story of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., whom our nation honors this weekend. So I want to look today at some of Dr. King's teaching and Dr. King's work. I don't have slides because from my time spent with his work, I was just so struck with the orality of his work, right? Dr. King's contributions were, yes, he wrote, he published, but he spoke. And so where I go, where I might normally go into scripture, we have some scripture up here, I'm going to go into Dr. King's teachings and read them out loud. So Dr. King spoke and wrote, as is well known, with prophetic directness about the evils of this world, the evil record of this country in particular. He called out racial injustice, both in the Jim Crow South and among white liberals like me. Dr. King called out economic injustice, and he called out how this nation depends on keeping a lot of the world in poverty. Dr. King called out militarism, as many of you know, especially in relationship to the Vietnam War at the time. And Dr. King took great joy in how many nations during his time came out from under the control of colonialism and imperialism across Africa and other parts of the world. Importantly, King's prophetic judgments, like those of the best of prophets, came from a point of view. He had a particular analysis, a particular diagnostic. The people who kept all these structures of inequality in place, in King's view, were working against the grain of the universe. They were ignoring Christ's completed work. Now, King looked at evil squarely, that's for sure. He looked at the evil of white men turning hoses and dogs on children. King looked squarely at the evil of white liberals telling blacks that they should just wait until things work out. And where King saw evil, he saw weeds that would be choked out. He saw grass that would be cut down. Dr. King once preached a sermon entitled The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore, which took Israel's escape from slavery across the Red Sea and the dashing of their oppressors on that sea as a starting point. Here's an excerpt. Dr. King spoke and wrote, "Pharaoh stubbornly refused to respond to the cry of Moses, even when plague after plague threatened his domain. This tells us something about evil that we must never forget, namely that evil is recalcitrant and determined and never voluntarily relinquishes its hold, short of a persistent, almost fanatical resistance. But there is a checkpoint in the universe. Evil cannot permanently organize itself." Amen to that. I love that diagnostic he has there of evil. He goes on to really dive into Hebrews 12:11, but in a King James Version translation that really only works for this piece. He quotes Hebrews, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, Dr. King hones in on that "nevertheless afterward," and he goes on about that for a while. He sees in that "nevertheless afterward" evidence of the real order of things. Yes, we suffer, but nevertheless afterwards, peace is what lasts. Yes, Pharaoh exploits his people, God's people. Nevertheless, afterward, they are rescued. Yes, Pilate yields to the crowd and crucifies Jesus. Nevertheless, afterward, Jesus rises from the dead, defeating death and empire. Unless you mistake this for some sort of Pollyanna, look for the silver lining kind of approach to evil, here's another excerpt from another sermon where King reveals a little more about his view of evil. This is from his sermon entitled, "Our God is Able." "Let us notice," King said, "that God is able to subdue all the powers of evil. In affirming that God is able to conquer evil, we admit the reality of evil. Christianity has never dismissed evil as illusory or an error of the mortal mind. It reckons with evil as a force that has objective reality. But Christianity contends that evil contains the seed of its own destruction." It's a beautiful way of putting it. "History is the story of evil forces that advance with seemingly irresistible power only to be crushed by the battering rams of the forces of justice. There is a law in the moral world, a silent, invisible imperative akin to the laws of the physical world, which remind us that life will work only in a certain way." Now, two things strike me in that view of Dr. King's view of evil. First, this notion that evil contains the seed of its own destruction, but also that this is a historical process, not an abstract one. He's not talking about principles here. He's talking about realities. Dr. King knows that evil is historical and not some kind of abstraction because he's a black man in America, right? He sees the effects of specific historical violence every day. And Dr. King knows that the crushing of that evil is historical and not abstract, not only because he's seeing it in the collective work he's doing with others towards justice, but because he celebrates the historical defeat of evil accomplished at the cross every day. As Dr. King said in his Christmas sermon of 67, 50 years ago, he said, "We stand in the Christmas season and we think of the Easter season simultaneously, for the two somehow go together. Christ came to show us the way. Men loved darkness rather than light, and they crucified him. And there on Good Friday on the cross, it was still dark. But then Easter came, and Easter is an eternal reminder of the fact that the truth-crushed earth will rise again. Easter justifies the saying that no lie can live forever." There again, he's seeing in evil impermanence. Now, that's all I hear Martin Luther King Jr. as a prophet there, right? This is prophetic language, calling us back to live in the truth of what Christ has done, the work that's completed. But it bears looking even closer. Before we look at an example of Dr. King's actions, I want to look at one other aspect of his teachings and his approach. Where does he get this confidence? Where is he so sure that evil is done? And for that, I think we do have to go with him to Easter. For it's there that King finds the clearest picture of undeserved and indeed unnatural suffering, but also of unqualified and unheralded love as the response to that suffering. He has another sermon called Love in Action. And in that, Dr. King meditates not only on the teachings of Christ, but on the actions of Christ, the lesson offered in how his teachings find application in his life. And to me, it seems that for Dr. King, the central moment of Christ's ministry is not in his death or even in his resurrection, but in the moment where he forgives his oppressors from the cross. I'm going to read another King quote here. "The moment of testing emerges," King says, leading us up to narrating the crucifixion. "Christ, the innocent Son of God, is stretched in painful agony on an uplifted cross. What place is there for love and forgiveness now?" I hear so much in that. How will Jesus react? What will he say? The answer to these questions bursts forth in majestic splendor. Jesus lifts his thorn-crowned head and cries in words of cosmic proportions, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was Jesus' finest hour, King said. This was his heavenly response to his earthly rendezvous with destiny. So moving. Dr. King sees in that act of love, that refusal to answer violence with violence or hate with hate, the revelation of the universe's true nature, that law almost akin to the laws of the physical world that he talked about. Jesus on the cross is more aligned with the world than his oppressors are, more in touch with reality than his oppressors are, is actually living in the world where they are not. As Dr. King is often quoted, only love can conquer hate. Now that's a piece where I think we should take some care, especially as white folks. Far too often, I would say, I'm not the only one to say this, I'm not the first one to say this, whites point to that aspect of King's message of love conquering hate, and we nod our heads, right? And as a white man, I say, essentially, he's right. Why aren't black folks in America answering white hate with more love? Right? I mean, that is, I think, a lot of how King's message has been received. But to reduce King's work to that message of love conquering hate is to treat him as a moral teacher instead of as a prophet, right? Because prophets are people who fundamentally, they act. They're invested in action, not only in teaching. So let's move into an example of King's action before we conclude. As a prophet, King is pointing to the way the world works so that he can act on that reality, act on that order, and lead others to do the same. It's crucial that he sees the reason to answer hate with love as historical, based in the example of Jesus, and that he sees the opportunities to answer hate with love as also historical, part of deliberate collective action within specific instances and outgrowths of hate. And that is where, just like the prophets of old, we should look at how Dr. King lived and how he sought to put his vision of the world's true moral character into action. Let's look, I'm going to summarize real briefly here, some of the events of 1963 in Birmingham, Alabama, which are probably better known to some of you than for me. It's a great place to see King the Prophet at work. So I'm going to summarize some of these efforts briefly, but I want to focus on one singular and I think very key prophetic moment in that story. So in Birmingham, late 62, early 63, Dr. King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference began to work with a consortium of black churches there in Birmingham to plan and push for change in a few key aspects of life in that town. It's important to note that this effort that they were planning, like many of King's efforts, was in concert with and parallel to other efforts to make changes in the courts. They wanted to bring things for prosecution and deliberation. But in Birmingham, the primary object of their efforts was not first to get the laws changed, but to get white business owners to end their working even within the national law to keep a regime of sheer terror in place. Because in Birmingham, as we heard alluded to even in the book already that Renee read, by law, black folks could shop at stores, but they couldn't eat at the lunch counters there. They had separate bathrooms, separate water fountains, entrances and exits. Black folks in Birmingham were kept from key civic positions of influence. And so whites were able to keep an order in place, an order that was meant to intimidate blacks into submission and a kind of subhuman status. And to change this, and indeed to bring their white brothers and sisters into compliance with the law of the nation and the universe, Dr. King and the other leaders worked out a very careful strategy based on nonviolence, based on the idea inspired also by Mahatma Gandhi of filling up the jails, peacefully rendering a system of enforcing white supremacy totally unable to function. It was a brilliant campaign. They mapped out every lunch counter in town, how many seats there were, entrances and exits. They chose a time to boycott the town's busiest stores during Easter season, the second busiest shopping season of the year. They traveled the country first to raise money to support bailing out protesters once the campaign began. And then they began the campaign. They started to boycott the stores. They did sit-ins. Peaceful arrests began, followed by protests, marches, public prayers, gatherings in the streets, more arrests. The revolution would grow and grow. It met with success. It realized all their goals. And though the black citizens of that town paid a dire price, enduring deathly retaliation by whites, things did change in that town. More people, because of Dr. King's efforts and the efforts of this consortium and all the people who put themselves in the line, more people, black and white, were able to live in the light, oriented to the true world of love because of their actions. At the center of that season of action was a pivotal prophetic moment for Dr. King. So, first of all, sometime after the protests began, Dr. King and the leaders decided for the first time to actually violate law. A new injunction was passed forbidding public assembly, and they decided that they needed to break that law. That was a big decision for them. And then after that, the group decided that finally King and one of the other leaders should be among those arrested. For a long time, they've been working behind the scenes, keeping everything going. It was time for them to use their own public visibility as part of that campaign. But on the evening of their planned arrest, they learned that the funds used for bail had been frozen. So King faced a decision. Either he would proceed with being publicly arrested, risking a dangerous stay in jail for himself and 300 others who planned to be arrested that day, or he could leave town to try to raise more money for funds. But by leaving town in the middle of the campaign, he risked weakening the movement through appearing to be avoiding putting his own life on the line after he's asked everyone else to do so. But if he proceeded with the plan and went ahead and got arrested without knowing where the bail money would come from, he risked actual death and potential harm to himself and others. King writes and relates the moment of his decision. He was in a Birmingham hotel trying to decide what to do, and I want to read his account of this. It sounds so much to me like so many accounts of prophets in the Old Testament. And then we'll conclude. King writes, "I walked to another room in the back of the suite and stood in the center of the floor. I think I was standing also at the center of all that my life had brought me to be. I thought of the 24 people waiting in the next room. I thought of the 300 waiting in prison. I thought of the Birmingham Negro community waiting. And then my mind leaped beyond the motel, past the city jail, past city lines and state lines. And I thought of 20 million black people who dreamed that someday they might be able to cross the Red Sea of injustice and find their way to the promised land of integration and freedom. There was no more room for doubt. I pulled off my shirt and pants, got into work clothes, and went. Dr. King would be arrested on Good Friday and not heard from through Easter weekend. It's a powerful how that goes, following Jesus. He was kept in solitary confinement without contact with lawyers or his family for that weekend. And Dr. King's act of faith was rewarded, for others went and raised the aid for bail. It was a key moment of the campaign, a prophet acting on his vision of God's reality. He's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He comes out unscathed. He's like Elijah in the desert because God comes and feeds him. He's like Mary because he actively claims his place in the grand narrative of salvation. Dr. King was acting in confidence that the order of evil and death, keeping the black citizens of Birmingham in terror, just would not last. And he was acting in confidence that the reality to which he should align himself and should wholly give himself over was love. When I look at these writings again, what moves me so much as a white person, a man who benefits every day from white supremacy, I'm moved by how he acted out of love and sacrifice, first, yes, and foremost, on behalf of his black brothers and sisters, but also on behalf of even me. If our white brothers are to master fear, King wrote, they must depend not only on their commitment to Christian love, but also on the Christ-like love which the Negro generates toward them. It's an incredible statement, such a Christ-like one. It's reflected in his decision to surrender himself to arrest in a city ruled by whites who saw him as subhuman. And for Dr. King, to love was to sacrifice for one's brothers and sisters, but also for one's enemies. He clearly saw his enemies in Birmingham as missing out on the reality of God's love. Dr. King was fighting, yes, firstly and strongly for black liberation, but he was also working for liberation of the oppressors from their own hate. And that's how, just as at Advent season, I had a real new experience with Mary, I think this end of Advent season, on the beginning of ordinary time, I'm having a really new experience of Martin Luther King Jr., the prophet. The more I learn about just how far from the light whites live in this country, the more I experience of the light and truth and love of the Black Liberational Church, the more I see the very salvation of white Americans as dependent on the love shown to them by black Americans. I've been learning so much lately from the art, the scholarship, the actions and teachings, the examples of black folks. I'm just so grateful and humbled for it. Because I'm a man from a long line of Americans who've benefited from white supremacy. It's by God's mercy that I know Jesus at all because of that. I drink from poison wells on that front, right? I mean, not just because my ancestors owned slaves, I'm sure they did, but because they've stood and benefited from the dominant order for years. So how should I have any access to Christ at all when my roots all clung to the darkness? I owe the people of this color in this country an unpayable debt and endless labors to right wrongs today, so that in the midst of that, I should still receive from people of color any benefit, any glimpse of the light of God that enriches me and lets me further into God's love is just breathtaking. It's crushing. And yet that's just the kind of God we celebrate here at New Covenant, right? One of excess, one of more coming right in the place we don't think we deserve it. And so as we go to the communion tables this week and tables where everyone is invited here, you know, we often sometimes, where we've been at in the week, we struggle with whether or not we deserve God's love. And the communion table is where we remember that we didn't do anything to deserve it. God gives it to us. And this week I would invite you to go to the table, keeping in mind in particular the amazing grace of our receiving God's love even and through those whom we have oppressed. And those today and in history on whose oppression our livelihoods still depend. It's such a blessing, and praise God for that. Amen.